Let me read again these verses that we're looking at again today, beginning at verse 5, chapter 8, Romans. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life, peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Stark contrast in these verses. We would like to think that there's this sort of middle ground where I can either be for, maybe sort of for God, and maybe sort of not for God, and I can live in that never-never land that people like to talk about, various kinds of religions and so forth, and it doesn't matter what you believe, as long as you believe something. But here, the Lord in His Word makes this real stark difference, this real stark contrast. He's really describing two kingdoms and using Bible language, two places, two states, we might say, of being in these verses. A brother told me last week that when we talked about the mind of the flesh, we're talking about those who are separated from God. But there's another group who are separated to God, and that's the difference. There are those who are minding the things of the Spirit, or those who have been delivered from the kingdom of darkness and transferred into the kingdom of the Son. Delivered from one kingdom, transferred into another. And that's what these verses are playing out for us here. Now, you know, the goal, it seems to me, of the whole chapter 8 is that we might be sure, that we might be certain as Christians, that we might have this great assurance of our union with the Lord Jesus Christ. No condemnation, no separation, no despair because of being one with Him. And it's the Spirit of God, who attests to that union with Christ. The Spirit is sometimes referred to as the shy member of the Trinity because He sheds His light upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Lord Jesus Christ points us to the Father. And it's the Spirit's work that does all of that in a kind of, not necessarily a mysterious way, but in a secret way, the Lord reveals these things to us. So what does it mean if we go to verse 5? Last week, of course, we looked at those who mind the flesh, or they live according to the flesh. Today, we want to look at the other side. We want to look at the good news that the Lord has taken us up into this new realm, this realm of being in the Spirit. What does it mean to mind the things of the Spirit? Well, first, you remember that our translation here is accurate, but it doesn't quite get the Greek for those who live according to the flesh, set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, set their minds on the things of the Spirit. The word live is not really there in the Greek. What he's saying is, sort of technically, those according to the flesh being, those according to the Spirit being. In other words, he's talking about a state of being, a way of living, and that's why living is all right. It's an accurate way of describing what he's saying. But really, he's talking about these two kingdoms, and the Spirit's work in this kingdom that he's brought us into. So, what does it mean to mind the things of the Spirit? What does it mean that we live according to the Spirit, we set our minds on the things of the Spirit? How do we do that? What does that look like? Well, it's the work of the Spirit, and it's the fact that the Spirit draws attention to certain things And because the Spirit draws our attention to those things, we think about them. We think in different ways than we did before. Perhaps a passage of Scripture might help us to think about that. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, the apostle talks about this wisdom from the Spirit. He says, verse 6, "Yet among the mature we do impart wisdom, although it is not a wisdom of this age." It's not the mind of the flesh or of the rulers of this age who are doomed to pass away. But we impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages for our glory. Now, when he says a secret, he doesn't mean something that you have to kind of look into and hopefully you can uncover, but it's the idea of revelation. The Spirit reveals. He opens up things that before were hidden to us. We had no interest in them, but the Spirit opens them for us. That's the secret and the hidden wisdom of God. It's really his word. None of the rulers of this age understood this, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory, if they'd had the Spirit. But as it is written, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of a man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him. These things God has revealed to us through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. So to mind the things of the Spirit is really to be interested in, as we never were before, for the things that the Spirit himself is interested in, the things that the Spirit himself puts his focus on. So what are those things? Well, if we have the mind of the Spirit, we're going to be concerned about the things the Spirit's concerned about. One is God. We're going to be concerned about God. We're going to be concerned about a relationship with God. We may have never thought about that before. We might have thought about a relationship with our husbands or our wives or friends over here, and we were concerned about those relationships. But we weren't too concerned about God. But the Spirit, when the Spirit comes, all of a sudden we get concerned about God. We get concerned about our relationship with God. Do I really know him? Am I with him? Is he with me? We begin to think about the things that the Spirit makes us think about. In other words, we begin to think about our souls. We maybe never had that thought before, but now I'm concerned about my soul. I hear about there is this life of God that is enabled to inhabit the soul of man, and I don't seem to know about that. I don't seem to be having that in my life. You begin to think things like that. And in fact, that nothing else really matters more to me than that. That's the first priority, we might say, of the things of the Spirit. What else the Spirit does is the Spirit opens our eyes to see ourselves as we maybe never had seen ourselves before. We become aware of this thing called conviction of sin. We begin to see that there are things in my life, really the whole of my life, that is tainted, that's unclean. That is the separation that I feel to this God. In other words, he makes me think about God, and then he makes me think about myself. And I begin to be bothered by my sin, whereas before I really never was. I may have said, well, I shouldn't have done that, or I shouldn't have said that, or I wish I hadn't done that because now they're angry with me. But it's all at a sort of horizontal level. We don't really think about God and that he's the creator, the sovereign one, and that I want a relationship with him, that I want to know him. We begin to think. That's minding the things of the Spirit. I begin to think about Jesus Christ. And I hear him described as the Lord of glory. And I want to know about him. I want to understand him. Who is he? Why did he come? What did he do when he came? I find myself to be more concerned about things that I had really no concern about at all before. It's minding the things of the Spirit. Again, in 1 Corinthians, Paul writes, "For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it's the power of God." You see the contrast there? Before, why do you want to talk about the cross? Why do you want to talk about Jesus Christ all the time? No time for that. Now, oh, that's all I want to talk about. That's all I want to think about. The Lord of glory. "For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where's the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world?" You begin to think that way. "For since in the wisdom of God the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe." Listen, the one who has his mind on the things of the flesh, they think what we're doing today is foolishness. Why would they want to go and listen to a man rant for 40 or 45 minutes about something that I have no interest in whatsoever? But you're here. You hear. You want to hear. You want to know about the things of God, you see. What was foolishness before now becomes, oh, this is where it's at. This is where it's at, right here. You want to know something about the way of salvation. You want to understand about justification and sanctification and these big theological terms. You're not afraid of them anymore. In fact, you want to sort of dive in there. I want to understand how it was that Jesus saved me. What does it mean to be saved? What does it mean to pursue holiness? What does it mean to put sin to death? All of these things that the Bible teaches me, now I have an interest in them. I want them. I'm not perfect in them. I'm learning them, but I have an interest, you see. Those are the things of the Spirit. That's what the Spirit does. I want to understand what it means to be united to Jesus Christ. Oh, what a glory it is to be in union with Jesus Christ. That I'm never going to feel the condemning wrath of God. That I'll never be separated at all from him. Oh, and I love it. Don't you love it to know the Spirit is teaching you? And I have a different kind of concern about the world. I'll see the world. I see all the problems that are out there. But I know what the root of that problem is. I know that it's a world that's in sin. It's a world that needs the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I'm concerned about that. I take out my wallet and I give money to these missionaries that go into these places. And we're concerned about it. Why is that? It's because of the Spirit. It's the mind of the Spirit that comes to us. And we begin to have that mind as well. We love his book. It's the Spirit wrote the book. And so we love it, and we want it. We come to it. We say, ah, here it is. Here's truth. Here is life itself, that I can know him through his holy book, you see? And the Bible becomes our book. It's the book of books. Lots of other books are good, but this is where my life is. Those are something of the things of the Spirit, to mind the things of the Spirit. It's just we begin to think as the Spirit himself thinks and what he's interested in, what he points us to, you see, in his word. What else does he say then? Verse 5, those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. Let's think about that. The mind of the Spirit is life. I don't know if you've noticed this or not, but in these chapters that we've concerned ourselves with in 5 and 6 and 7 and 8, one of the very prominent themes that have come out is this contrast between death and life. Death and life. Let's walk through it a little bit. Romans chapter 5 and verse 10, for example, if while we were enemies we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled shall we be saved, the ESV says, by his life. It's actually in his life. He's introducing to us what does it mean to be in union with Christ. And the very first thing is, it's life. It's life. It's eternal, true life. And then again, verse 17, same chapter. If because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness, that is on the cross, leads to justification and life for all men. We could go on. Verse 21, as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Chapter 6, verse 4, we were buried therefore with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we might also walk in newness of life. Life, life, life. It's the Spirit of life. He has raised us from the dead, from spiritual death into eternal life. You know how the apostle spoke to the Ephesian believers, and he spoke to them very plainly, didn't he? Chapter 2, verse 1, and you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, we could say minding the things of the flesh, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that's now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived. We were not born Christians. We all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind. That's why we can't look down on the unbeliever and say, what is he thinking about? What is he all about? Well, we were there. And it was the Lord who delivered us out of that kingdom and transferred us into this other kingdom. That's what he's talking about here. We were by nature children of wrath like the rest. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, he doesn't want us to forget that, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. You see, it's the Spirit of life and the Spirit who gives life. And the life shows. Jesus says that a good tree bears good fruit. The one who has life craves more life. It's like the baby who is born. What's a sign of life? Often is the baby will cry. The baby will want something. He will want to be nourished. And so he asks for it. He wants it. And the life shows. It's like the difference between an artificial flower and a real flower. The artificial flower, boy, that looks great. And it looks great all the time. This real flower, sometimes it droops a bit. Needs a little water, doesn't it? You put the water in it, it'll kind of spark up a little bit. That's us. The Spirit has given us life, but that life can kind of droop a bit, and it needs refreshment, and so it grows more, and it's beautiful, you see. That's life. That's life. And it's the Lord who's given that life. We read in our books of the life of God in the soul of man. It's a wonderful concept, isn't it? That the Lord, by His Spirit, has given the very life of God in us. And the Spirit indwells us. And we are united to Jesus Christ in a kind of one flesh relationship. It's amazing, isn't it? Jesus said, "I've come that they might have life, and that more abundantly." Do you have that life? You're sitting there today, you're hearing, do I have this life? Am I in possession of this real, spiritual, eternal life? Am I interested in the things that the Spirit of God is interested in? Is He turning me to those things? Perhaps the Spirit is actually working right now to say, I need to be concerned about these things. I'm not there. But the Spirit is helping you to see what you maybe didn't see before, to become a little bit more interested in the things that He's interested in. You see, it's life or death. Life or death. Well, He also says to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. I wonder why He said that. Life and peace. And you might have noticed, too, that the contrast of 5 and 6 is not carried on in 7 and 8. Did you notice that? You would think that He would be carrying on the comparison, the contrast, as He did in verse 5, you see, according to the flesh, according to the Spirit. Verse 6, setting the mind on the flesh, setting the mind on the Spirit. But in 7 and in 8, He only speaks of one side. I wonder why that is. Well, I think it's because, and I've had a little help with this, I think it's because when He says peace, when He says that we are at peace with God, that the Spirit gives us peace with God, it actually takes the contrasts in 7 and 8, it supplies it. It supplies the contrast with this idea of peace. And I want to show that to you as we go along with this one. Mind of the Spirit is peace. Paul has said that justification by faith means peace with God. And what that says to us is that that's a new condition. That's something that was not true before. That when I believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, I came into a state of peace with Him. That implies, doesn't it, that before, that was not true. In fact, that's what verse 7 speaks about, doesn't it? Hostile to God or enmity with God. That's where I was before, but the Lord has, by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, and my believing on Him by the work of the Spirit, I am now at peace with God. There is no enmity now. Not from Him to me or from me to Him. The pathways have opened up and there is no more war. The war is over. The enmity is gone. Doesn't mean that we won't sin, but the enmity is gone. The unbeliever is at enmity with God. God is an enemy. You might say, well, I'm not at war with God. If you're not a Christian, you may not sense that you're at war with God, but He is at war with you. That's serious. But not so the believer. He's at peace with God. He loves God. In repentance, he thinks about God. And further, he's at peace with God's law. Notice how it says verse 7, the mind of the flesh does not submit to God's law. Well, that's not true of the believer. The believer is, he's at peace with God, and he's at peace with God's law. Why? Because the law no longer threatens him. The law doesn't come to him and say, and says to him, do this or die. It doesn't say that to him anymore. It's because the death has already occurred. The death of the Lord Jesus Christ, where he took the law. He took all of the condemnation of the law upon himself, and it's done. It's forever done for the believer. So we don't run from God's law anymore. In fact, we become lovers of God's law. We say with the psalmist in Psalm 119, oh, how I love thy law. I meditate on it day and night. You never did that before. You never thought about God's law. You never saw God's law as a friend. You say it was an enemy. It's telling me that I'm condemned. No, not anymore. Not anymore, because Jesus Christ has taken the condemnation of the law upon himself. And I'm believing on Jesus Christ. I'm looking to Jesus Christ. And so the law no longer threatens. Its commands are not grievous. I run in the path of his commands, for he set my heart free. You see, that's the difference. And there's a, we might say, an end of this restlessness. Theologians have talked about that. Augustine talked about that. The restlessness in a man's heart who is not a Christian. The sense of striving and looking. I'm looking for things that are going to satisfy me. And what is it going to be? Is it this or that or the other thing? Is it making this money or meeting this person or having this job or making this money? And he says, endless running after things. And the mind of the Spirit is peace. It's an end of the restlessness. Why? Well, we found our rest. We found our rest in God. We can now, in a sense, be still and know that he is God. He brings a kind of calm to the spirit. We believed what Jesus said when he said, come to me and find rest for your souls. And by the Spirit's work, we did. And we're there. And so there's an end of the restlessness, an end of the search for peace and joy and truth. We've got there. We're there. You know, sometimes Christians are spoken of in the world as those who think they know it all. You know, they've got it all together. Well, you know what? In a sense, that's true. We've come to the place where we know what is true. And we're at peace there. We're at rest there. We're not like the wicked that they're tempest tossed. No, we've found it. We've found the truth. We have to be careful about how we say that and how we go out into the world with that truth, but it really is true, isn't it? You're not going to be any kind of witness for the Lord unless you're certain of the things that you believe. There's no, well, you may believe this, I believe this. No, there's a certainty. We know Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. We know that God created the world and everything in it. We know that man has turned aside and he's sought after all of those other things, the idols of the world, and Jesus Christ has come to die for sinners like that. And we've believed on him. And we have, in a sense, arrived. Isn't it great to know that your sins are forgiven, that you have life eternal, and you're at peace with God? I don't know that there's any other way to describe what the glory is of the Christian life than those two words, life and peace. And there's a sense in which we understand life now because we're at peace with God. Lloyd-Jones calls this life at the center of a hurricane. If you think about that, what's the center of a hurricane like? It's calm. is absolute calm in the center. Now, there's a whole bunch of stuff going on in the outside, and that's the way we are as Christians. Chaos in the world, stuff coming at us all the time, all the hurly-burly of life, and yet here we are in the center, because we're in the center of God's plan and purpose and love and peace, and we're there. Doesn't mean that we're not going to get riled. Doesn't mean that we can't be anxious. The Lord says, don't be anxious, but we are. We're at the center where it's calm. We fight against sin, but we know that victory is assured. Victory is assured. I wish that every time when I'd gotten on an athletic field, whether it was baseball or football or whatever, that I knew I was going to win. I just knew it. Sometimes you did, sometimes you didn't. That's what you're going for. But in this life, victory is absolutely assured. And that's why, because we have this life and we have this peace, we really do want to obey the Lord and be at peace with everyone. We want to be at peace. We want to be peacemakers, because peace has come to us, you see. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Can Christians please God? You betcha. You betcha. Hebrews 11 is a long testimony of those who pleased God by their faith. And we look at those guys, and we look at them and we go, wow, they were people just like us. They had bad days. They had days when they probably were not living for God's glory. Think of Abraham going into the land there and telling them his wife was his sister and all of that stuff. We kind of, what are you doing? What are you thinking? But his faith, it pleased God. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Isn't that it? For by it, the people of old received their commendation. By faith, we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. Isn't that a comforting thought to live in the world in which we live today? To know, we understand that everything that is created by the very fiat of God, the word of God. By faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous, God commending him by accepting his gifts. And through his faith, though he died, he still speaks. By faith, Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death, and he was not found because God had taken him. And before he was taken, he was commended as having pleased God. So what was it about Enoch that pleased God? Well, verse 6, and without faith, it is impossible to please him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. How do you please God? By believing him. You believe him. You trust him. You say, yes, this is his word. I love his word. He speaks through his word, and I believe it. And the smile of God upon your life. You believe him. You have life. You're at peace with him. And you please him in faith. Faith pleases the Lord. We could look at many things in the New Testament when Jesus would come across faith. What was his response to that? Did he say, well, that's not a big deal? No, he would say, your faith has made you well. He commends the faith of the centurion, compares him to many in Israel who would not get in, but his faith was commendable. He believed God, you see. He trusted the Lord. He was minding the things of the Spirit, and it pleased God. It pleased him. Last thing I want to say is a bit of concern sometimes among us. who live under a constant sense of not measuring up. Not measuring up. Do you ever have a sense of that? That you're kind of living this Christian life, but I know I'm not measuring up. He must not be pleased with me at all. There's an awareness of sin, a conviction of sin. How in the world could I ever be pleasing to God? Well, let me take you to one passage. It's at the end of the Old Testament. It's a very New Testament verse, but it's at the end of the Old Testament. Matthew chapter 3, chapter 3 and verse 16. Listen to what it says. It says, "Then those who feared the Lord spoke with one another." You're kind of like, well, that's not a whole lot there. I mean, they're getting together and they're talking with one another. And in their conversation, they're talking about the Lord. They're talking about the things of the Lord. We do this when we gather together, don't we? We did it Wednesday night. We gathered around the table, and then we came in here, and we prayed, and we were talking about the Lord. We'd gathered together, and we spoke with one another. Not a huge deal, but that's what we did. The Lord paid attention. The Lord paid attention and heard them, and a book of remembrance was written before him of those who feared the Lord and esteemed his name. It's like the Lord is, okay, angel, come over here, take out the book. See what they're doing over there? 150 Lester Road, they gathered there. There's just a few of them, but they gathered there. They esteemed your name. They were talking about you and they were praying. Write down their names. I want to remember them. I want to commend them. They esteem my name. They, of all the people in the world, they esteem my name. Well, what does he say? Verse 17. They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, in the day when I make up my treasured possession, and I will spare them as a man spares his son who serves him. Then once more you shall see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between one who serves God and one who does not serve him. The one who has the mind of the Spirit, he minds the things of the Spirit and not the things of the flesh. They shall be mine. Do you think it pleases him? Do you think this gathering pleases him? Absolutely. Absolutely. Looks down, he says, they're mine. They're mine. Look at them. They sing praises to me. They lift up their voices in praise and adoration to me. It's not perfect, but it's true. It's real. It's the things of the Spirit, you see. And he says, they're mine. They're mine. When I make up, you'll see the distinction. You'll see at the end, they'll make the distinction. They serve me. They love me. They believe me. They trust me. And they are pleasing to me in my sight. Mind of the flesh cannot please God. But we can. We can because of the work of the Spirit. Minding the things of the Spirit. Well, God give us grace. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, that out of your grace and abundance of mercy that you have granted us, Spirit of God, opened our eyes to see our lostness, to see our state, and you have delivered us, transferred us into this glorious kingdom. It was all of grace, all for your honor, all for your glory, but Lord, what beneficiaries of that grace are we to have this mind, to love your law, to be pleasing to you, to believe you. Oh Lord, we thank you. We lift up our praises to you. We thank you for the steadfast love of the Lord that never fails. We want your name, Lord, to be exalted, not only here, but in every place. We want you to be known and loved. We thank you for your grace that you've given to us. Help us, we pray, to live these lives that are pleasing to you. And we pray in Jesus' name, amen.